We're looking at the book of Job. Job, a godly man, is being tested by Satan. As a godly man, God gives him an example of godliness, and Satan says it's only because of what he gets out of it. So God gives him permission to afflict Job, and he loses his wealth and his children. But still Job maintains his godliness. Satan then comes back and says to God, it's only because you haven't touched his person, you've touched his possessions, but now if I was to touch his person, then things would change. So Satan is given permission, and Job is afflicted with some awful skin disease. We know not what it was. We can speculate, but it would be no more than speculation. At the end of chapter 2, we're told of three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, come to comfort him in his great distress. And they sit with him for 7 days, 7 days being the standard time then for mourning over a death. But they seek to comfort him just by being with him. But then Job opens his mouth and laments and bewails his birth. And throughout chapter 3, he's wishing that he was dead. Some people would read this and say that Job was suicidal. But there's no hint there that Job is thinking of taking his own life. He wants God to take his life. And so that brought us to the end of chapter 3 last week. Whether we manage to get through to the end of chapter 7 this morning, we're not being totally thorough. We're not examining every single verse. We're picking out the key elements of what the book of Job is about. We will certainly, I hope, get to the end of chapter 5, but we'll see if we can't also get through to the end of chapter 7. Chapters 4 and 5 are Eliphaz's first speech. There are a series of cycles. A friend speaks, Job replies, a friend speaks, Job replies, and so it goes on until one of the friends is silenced, and then eventually they're all silenced, they've not got a word to say, and then we discover there was in fact a fourth person present. So Eliphaz begins his speech in response to Job, and he acknowledges at the beginning of chapter 4 that Job is a godly man, and that Job has been very helpful, and that he has often been a useful person in helping other people. But having acknowledged all these positive things about Job, he then begins to display a complete lack of empathy. We got the impression before that sitting with Job for those 7 days was a bit like putting your arm around someone's shoulder to comfort them. But it now becomes clear that Eliphaz has no time for empathy. He does not seem to understand empathy. And in one sense, he goes for the jugular. Verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is very similar to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. You reap what you sow. That's exactly what Eliphaz appears to be saying here. Except when you compare the two passages, you discover that there are significant differences between them. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, writes Paul. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul is not saying that if you do something bad, immediately you will be punished for it. Because if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap eternal life. Do you immediately get eternal life? No, you have to wait for it. There is a sense in which those who believe have eternal life as a present possession, but it's something also to look forward to. And this, I think, is what Paul is speaking about. He's speaking about the judgment. He's saying, you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh when you reach the judgment. You sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life at the judgment. That's not what Eliphaz is saying. Eliphaz is saying, you sin now, you'll be punished now. We only have to look at some wicked people down through history, and we can see how they have lived long and happy lives. They've been wicked people, but they have not been immediately punished. But then they die. Then they go to the judgment, and there they are judged. And then they will receive the punishment that is due to them, the punishment that they deserve. So Eliphaz is being quite harsh. Job, you're suffering. This suffering must be as a direct result of some sin you have committed. It's a sin that we don't know what it is, and so therefore you have to come up and tell us what it is. You have to be open and honest. And then he really lays it on with a trowel. Verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts of visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was a silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Well, what Eliphaz is saying is true. We all know this is true. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is something that we know, or we should know. Of course we are sinners. Of course the only one who is righteous is God. Of course we must stand before God at the judgment and give an account. All this is plain and obvious. But is it an appropriate thing to say to someone who's suffering? You're sitting there and you're next to someone who is in great distress, physical or mental suffering, and all you can say to them is, pull your socks up. It's your own fault this is happening. Why are you so miserable when it's your own fault? Stop blaming God. Stop blaming others. Blame yourself. It's your own fault. It's not a nice thing to say, is it? This is really nothing more than what is quite common, sadly, these days. I know what the problem is because God has told me. And I've often read books, usually written by charismatics, saying, God has told me that this is what's wrong with you. God has told me you should do this. God has told me you should do this, that, or the other. I remember reading about Cliff Richard, who received a letter from a Christian union of a university. And they said in their letter, God has told us that you're going to come and speak to our meeting on such and such a date. And he wrote back and said, that's very interesting because God hasn't told me that. I'm going to be somewhere else. basically saying God has told me is being a bully. God hasn't told you. You might have come up with a brilliant idea, you might have had a wonderful thought, but it doesn't mean it's from God. Only if you can find it in the pages of the scriptures can you say it's from God. And then you say God has said in the scriptures. You don't say I had a dream last night. I had a strange dream last night. I thought I can't remember what it was, I just remember it was strange. I can remember some very strange dreams I've had, but I wouldn't say, therefore, you've got to do this, that, or the other. That would be silly. It was a dream. Nothing like the dreams that we read about in Scripture. But people will often use this to bolster the authority of what they say. They must be right because God has told them. To which you can reply, well, God has told me that you're wrong. Because the scripture says. Of course, you can also play their game and say, oh, God told me last night in a dream. Of course, it would probably be a lie, so I wouldn't advise it. But you could play the same game as them. God has told me that you're wrong. God has told me that it was a lying spirit. God has told me, you can say, God told you lots of things. Even if those things that you said just are not true. But he just keeps on, keeps on, keeps on saying these things. Look, Job, it's your fault. Verse 6, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spout from the ground. A man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. All that's happening to you is nothing more than you should expect. It's all a result of human action. You sin, you suffer. You sin, you suffer. You're suffering, you've sinned. You're suffering greatly, you've committed a great sin. What's the great sin? Well, you haven't told us, but obviously there must have been some great sin. You are receiving the direct retribution that you deserve for your actions. And it's true to say that there are occasions where there is direct retribution. You think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is being transported to Jerusalem. The cart stumbles and Uzzah puts his hand out to protect the ark so it doesn't fall off. God had explicitly said, "You shall not touch the holy things of the tabernacle." He, in direct violation of that command, he was struck down dead. But scripture's clear. You shall not touch these things. He did it. He should have known. He did know. Ananias and Sapphira, they told a lie. It's only a little white lie. Well, it was a lie. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And both of them were struck down. Immediate punishment upon them. It does happen. But we don't have that many examples in the scriptures. Well, you have to bear in mind also, Job, says Eliphaz, that sometimes God chastises people. Verse 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from 6 troubles, in 7 no evil will touch you. And in this, yes, he's right. God does chastise his people. That's the whole point of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. That's exactly what he speaks about. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. My son. Sorry, beginning of verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you can say, yes, Eliphaz, what you're saying is true. God does sometimes chastise. But is that appropriate speech with someone who is suffering? Someone who is in great distress? Is that the way to deal with people? Well, reading through those two chapters, you might think, well, Eliphaz is something of a windbag. He really stretches things out. So Job responds in chapters 6 and 7. Job is getting angry. He's gone through a bout of depression because of his suffering. But now he's frustrated and angry that he's not getting answers to his questions. There's no solution being offered. Yes, he says, I am a sinner. He agrees that no one is perfect. He's never denied that. He has never doubted that. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me and he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He acknowledges all these things are true, but he just wants to die because of his suffering. That's how great his suffering is. But Eliphaz shows no kindness towards his friend. Verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. You're not being kind to me. Here I am suffering, and all you're doing is telling me off and saying it's my own fault. Eliphaz has shown no empathy in chapter 7. And verse 13. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. You come to me, Eliphaz, and say you've had a dream, and your dream has told you what the problem is. That's no help to me. It doesn't answer my questions. The question is, why am I suffering like this? What have I done to justify this extreme pain? We know the answer, because we've read chapters 1 and 2. Eliphaz was totally unaware of chapters 1 and 2. It was only God and Job who were the active characters. It was Job who had offended God, and God was punishing Job. And we know from chapters 1 and 2 that's not the case. That was not the reason why Job was suffering. Job was suffering because of the vindictiveness of Satan. It's a sad state of affairs when someone who is a friend, supposedly a friend, comes along and instead of helping and instead of comforting, they just make things worse. And sadly, too often, that is the way some Christians behave. There's an interesting verse in chapter 7, verse 17. Have you heard these words somewhere before? What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Does that not immediately make you think of the words of Psalm 8, which says, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's there somewhere. There we are, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? But Job's not saying it in the same way that David did. What is man that you make so much of him? Why is man so exalted that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. And it appears in these following verses to the end of the chapter that Job is beginning to swallow the words of Eliphaz that God is punishing him for something that he's unaware of. Verse 20. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? What about everybody else? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You shall seek me, but I shall not be. I see no hope. All is dark. I am hopeless and I am helpless. What can be done for me? Well, we can look at what Eliphaz has to say and say that Eliphaz, much of what he says is true, but he uses it as a rigid theological system. You find there are people who read the scriptures and they read them in a particular way, and they read them in a very rigid way. So when it says that a woman, in 1 Corinthians, a woman should have a covering on her head, they don't read the context and see what the covering is. And it's clear if you read the whole section, Paul says that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. They think it means you have to wear a hat or a veil. And they're very rigid about that. They read parts of the Old Testament in the law, where it says that a woman shall not wear a man's clothing and vice versa. And so if a woman wears trousers or jeans, that is breaking God's law. Until you ask the question, where in the scriptures did anybody wear trousers? The answer is no one, as far as I can think. But they're rigid about it. They're using a particular set of glasses to read the scriptures, and they transpose from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, from its context, and they bring it straight up to today and apply it rigidly today when you read the context, and it's not meant to be used in that way at all. So he's rigid in his application. He can only see things in terms of black and white. Job, you're suffering. Job, you've sinned. Confess! And there is no great sin that Job has committed, because that's not the reason he's suffering. Eliphaz is wrong. He shows no empathy. He doesn't sympathize with Job. It's Job's own fault that all his children died. It's Job's own fault that his children are suffering. It's the problem of a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Eliphaz has some knowledge, but it's incomplete knowledge. That's why when people start insisting you mustn't eat pork because it says in the scriptures, yes, but don't stop reading at that point. Keep reading all the way through until you get to the point in the New Testament where it says, and by so saying, Jesus declared all foods clean. Eliphaz is wrong in his understanding of sin and judgment. You reap what you sow at the judgment. Obviously, you can reap what you sow immediately if you, as I've said before, stick your fingers in the electric socket and you get electrocuted. Then you get an immediate response to your foolishness. I wouldn't say it's sin, but it's definitely foolish. What we know is that pain and suffering is not always a direct consequence of sin. Sometimes it is, but you can't use that as a blanket rule, which is what Eliphaz is doing. Eliphaz is saying that all ill health, all poverty, is a consequence of sin. So if you're ill, if you're poor, repent, which is the message of the health, wealth and prosperity preachers. The reason you're suffering, the reason you are poor, it's all because of your sin. Repent, God will bless you with great abundance, and you too will be able to afford a $35 million luxury jet. And I was seeing, and this is a joke, someone did do this. Some of the health, wealth and prosperity preachers say you should name it and claim it. I want a Rolls Royce. God, give me a Rolls Royce. God will give me a Rolls Royce. And at one meeting, and I forget which of these preachers it was, someone shouted, I name and claim your luxury jet. What's he to do? Someone's named it and they've claimed it, so therefore it must be theirs. And he'd probably say, nah, involved in that is me agreeing to give it to you, and God hasn't told me to do that, so therefore you can't have it. Health and poverty is a consequence of sin. Suffering and dying is a consequence of sin. Think about Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death early on in Acts. Did he suffer and die because of some great sin? No. He suffered and died because he stood for the truth and dared to state the truth. Think of the Oxford martyrs, Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer. They stood for the truth. They were told to recant. Two of them refused. Cranmer recanted and was then told they were going to burn him anyway. So then he recanted the recantation. And famously held the hand that signed the recantation in the flames. Let the hand that signed burn first. And he held his hand there in the flames till he died. They stood for truth. But they all died because of the opposition of Satan, which is the reason why Job was suffering. You can think about those who have given their lives to protect others, those who have thrown themselves in the front of evil gunmen to protect ones they love, or even people they don't even know. Did they die because of their sin? Did they suffer because of their sin? Eliphaz is an example of a well-intentioned counsellor who was completely wrong. So often when people are suffering, especially when people are suffering from depression, a counsellor will come along and say exactly the wrong thing. We have to be very careful when dealing with anybody that we don't say the wrong thing. We learn from this that God has his ways of doing things which may be entirely unknown to us, and it is not for us to second guess God, which is what Eliphaz did. It is our job to direct people always to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the reasons why you're in this state. We don't know why you're suffering. We don't know why you're in distress. But what we do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ will bless us in our hearts as we meditate upon what he has done for our souls. We're going to do that shortly and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. An opportunity to reflect upon the goodness, mercy, and loving kindness of God towards us who are undeserving. Why did Christ die? He didn't have to. We could all have been left alone in our sins and gone to hell. But God, in his mercy, sent the Lord Jesus to suffer and die for our sins, in order that we might know God, in order that our sins might be forgiven. We don't deserve it. We cannot understand why God chose us who believe, but he did. It seems strange that God should do such a thing, but he did. Let us not seek to explain everything that happens in the world. The unbelievers want to know, why did this happen to that person? I don't know. Nobody knows. But God knows. And be careful how you use that often quoted and sadly often misquoted verse from Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And people will glibly quote it and say, well, whatever you're suffering, it's okay, because all things work together for the good of those who love God. It's true. That is true. But it doesn't necessarily mean it helps those who are suffering. Be careful. Tread warily when trying to help people who are suffering, because your help might turn out to be the opposite. But always, always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Saviour who loved them and gave himself for them.